Right, brethren, over the last few weeks, as you'll know by now, we've been looking at the need for us all to continue to grow from day to day, from Sabbath to Sabbath, from year to year. And the idea would be that we grow continually with the aim, the objective of producing ultimately much fruit. God, we've seen before, is seeking fruit in our lives. You and I are supposed to be productive. It's not really good enough to just exist from day to day and just sort of wait for the end to come. We're supposed to be changing. That's a continual process as we gradually develop, become mature, and in theory at least, you and I should be very different now than we were 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 25 years ago. And I think we said last week it's worthwhile examining ourselves to check out just how are we doing in that area. Let's have a quick resume. Look first of all at Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 18. We'll begin in Matthew chapter 13, and this is the one of the main parables, the sower who sowed the seed. And we'll pick up the story in verse 18 as Jesus starts to explain what he meant by the parable. And we'll see here there are really four categories of what happened when the seed was sown. Verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he or she who received seed by the wayside. This was a person who was hard of heart. The word of God made no impact in their lives at all. And Satan came pretty quickly and distracted them, and they lost the chance of understanding God's truth here and now. And I wouldn't think any of us are in that category, because all of us are keeping the Sabbath to some extent. All of us are currently reading God's word. So that doesn't appear to be our category. Moving on to verse 20. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Woo! That's good news, he says. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles, or she stumbles. This would be a shallow person, a shallow ground. They hear the word, and it sounds good, quite like it, start off quite happily, but then difficulties arise, perhaps over the Sabbath or the holy days or whatever, and they stumble and they're offended. Again, I suspect most of us would not be in that category. Dropping down to verse 22. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and obviously this person grows, starts to develop, but it says the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he or she becomes unfruitful. Now, we've been talking the last few weeks about being fruitful, being productive, something to show. And here's a person who starts off rather well. The roots go down and the shoot comes up. But somewhere along the line, after a period of time, the cares of this world, it's a busy life. We've got things to do. We've got places to go. We've got people to see. We've got TV viewing somehow to pack into our lives. And without perhaps deliberately making the decision, it's sort of the world crowds out the truth of God. Rather than growing to become fruitful, we just get exhausted, get distracted. Our time is occupied by so many other apparently important things, and perhaps many of them are important. But rather than being balanced, we are so occupied, so preoccupied by the cares of this life, the things that we just have to do, as well as perhaps, it says, the deceitfulness of riches. And by, this seed, which was growing so well, is choked and no fruit appears. Now, my speculation would be that there's a fair number of God's people to be found in this third category. Might be you. Might be me. I'm not pointing any fingers, but you and I should be just thinking about what is number one in our lives. Just how much good quality time and resource do we devote to the word of eternal life versus all the very important cares of this world that just occupy so much of our time. But then moving on to the better category, verse 23, but he who received seed on the good ground is he or she who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces. So there's output here, there's productivity, there's produce. Some 100, some 60, some 30. You know, all were fruitful, but it appears some can be more fruitful than others. And I guess that's the sort of category that you and I would like to be found in, the fourth category. But are we? Well, we said last week, all of us should take some time to just soberly evaluate ourselves. It doesn't mean you should soberly evaluate somebody else in the church, but evaluate ourselves. Just how do I look? How much fruit is there in my life? Am I more mature than I was 5 years ago? When I come to the Feast of Tabernacles in 2011, will I be more fruitful, more mature, more productive than at the feast last year? Or not? If we turn now to Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 11, there's another reference here to the fact that the expectation is that God's people will be growing to maturity. None of us want to be in that position of being static or choked. We should be growing and growing and growing. It's normal for a child of God to grow towards maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 11, it's talking here about the provision that Jesus Christ has made for his people. And it says, verse 11, and he himself, talking of Jesus, gave, these are gifts, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. It doesn't say the work of the ministry, it says the work of ministry, or some translations just have that, the work of service, for the edifying, which means the building up of the body of Christ. So you and I are supposed to be equipped and built up. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when it says a perfect man, that's a Greek word we mentioned before, a teleos, meaning mature or fully developed. So the idea is that the teaching and the church is designed to help us all grow to become mature, fully developed, right up to the measure or the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children. We shouldn't be children, babies, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. That seems to be a strong warning there. There are deceivers out and about, and if you're a child in understanding, you can be led one way and then led the other way and round in circles and all the rest of it. If we're maturing, if we're growing, if we're spiritual adults, then it shouldn't be that easy to deceive us. And if we're easily swayed, easily deceived, that suggests that we're still babies, spiritually babies, and we're not supposed to be. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, again, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So again, it says here that you and I have to grow up to be fully developed, mature, perfect men. not to be children any longer. So we've covered this in past weeks, but growing, maturing is something that you and I should be doing. But it's not enough to just think, well, you know, I tune into Sabbath services once a week. I go to the holy days and feasts, therefore I must be growing. And the answer is no, it's not automatic. It's certainly beneficial to go to the feast and attend the holy days and either attend or tune in to weekly messages. That's beneficial, but it's not automatic. You don't just grow by doing that. You can do that and go backwards. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. There's always a danger of thinking, well, I've been around the church 25 years, therefore I'm mature. Not necessarily. You might be a very old baby. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, cutting somewhat into the context. But Paul, if that's who it is, writes, he was talking of Melchizedek, and he says, of whom we have much to say, yet hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So here he's writing to the brethren. He says, I'd like to explain more about this and you know, help you to understand this, but actually it's rather hard because you have become dull of hearing. You don't hear too good any longer. And he says, become dull, implying that once upon a time he could have explained this better, but now he said, over the past number of whatever years, you've lost it. It's your hearing sort of got, it's faded away. You've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. So in a sense, he's really berating the brethren and saying, look, after all this time being around God's ways, you should be qualified to explain and to demonstrate, to show and to teach. And yet, I can't talk to you about some things because you need baby food now. You need milk. And he's implying, really, what's the matter? Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now it's clear he expected them to be skilled in God's word, to know God's word, to apply God's word, to be able to use God's word. But he said, if I've got to feed you on baby food, on milk, clearly you're unskilled. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, or mature, fully developed. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So here are people. They were church people. Paul thought by this stage they should be well able to teach others. They should have matured, developed, grown. But he says, hard to understand, but you need milk again. And chapter 6, verse 1, he wants to move on. He says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, or the Greek again is that word, maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and numerous other basic doctrines. He says, let's go on. Let's move forward. Let's move on to perfection or to maturity or to being fully developed. Let's not stay where we are. He's already, I think, a bit upset that they've gone backwards. And that's one of the areas to watch out. None of us can take for granted just because we've been around the church since we were born, or the last 10 years, or the last 25 years, or however many years it is. I think in my case it's probably 40...
100.
It's not 100 years, my wife says. I mean, she's exaggerating slightly. It's not 100 years. Seems a bit like it sometimes. But it's 46 years since I came into, I guess, into the truth. Does that mean I'm 46 years further advanced? Well, I'd like to think I've moved a wee bit, but time spent isn't the same as growth. You know, you and I can't just take for granted that being around a long time makes us mature, wise, fruitful Christians. In fact, looking around, I can think of a few people that quite definitely don't fit that description. Been around a long time, certainly. But the growth part, the fruitful part, well, not too sure about that. And we saw last week, we spent some time seeing that in terms of growing, maturing, that one of the keys to good growth is that you and I need to feed off the Word of God. It's God's Word that provides us with the nourishment so that we can grow and mature. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24. Peter has been talking about the Word of God, and so we're cutting into that type of sort of background. In verse 24 he says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And what he's been talking about is that, you know, you and I are frail, we are temporary. Human beings might live to be 90 or 100 or 110 or whatever, or even in old days live up to be 960 odd. But ultimately, human beings are just like a flower. It's there for a while, it can be quite beautiful, but time passes and the flower fades and falls away and is gone. But not the Word of God. The Word of God endures forever, and thank God for that. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, on the basis of this word enduring forever, lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking. Quite a lot in that verse. And verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So Peter is saying the word of the Lord endures forever, which it does. And just like newborn babes, you should crave or long for, earnestly desire the pure, unadulterated milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Because that's one of the ways that you and I grow. It's how we develop. How we mature, that's how we're nourished, by the pure word of God. The Amplified Translation says, like newborn babies, you should crave, thirst for, earnestly desire the pure, unadulterated, spiritual milk, that by it you may be nurtured and grow unto salvation. And the word of God is important there. And we keep saying, same old story really, like a broken record, that you and I need to spend time in the Word of God. There's no shortcut for this. You're not going to become a spiritual giant just as you mow the lawn and walk them down the aisles of Walmarts and you know, watch soccer or football on TV or gossip over the phone just one of the church member. Growth comes from the quality time that we put into the Word of God as we seek to hear the voice behind the Word. And if we're not spending quality time in God's Word, well, you know what happens then, don't you? Look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. Luke 13 and verse 6, because we've said a few times that, although it's, don't know, sort of a belabor a warning, we should all be aware that time is passing. I mean, God's word is essentially positive. But occasionally you just have to recognize that we shouldn't take things for granted and just assume that we've got all the time in the universe ahead of us. We don't. You know, some people were called when they were quite young. Some were called when they were a bit older. And some are now nearing the end of their life's course. And none of us know for sure exactly when the end of the age is going to come. Obviously, if you've been listening to Mr. Harold Camping, you know that today is the end of, well, the end for many. today at Godmuta Camping, the saints, the truly converted, will be all be raptured away, and I think that's 2% of the world's population, and the other 98% of us will go into trouble, trial, and tribulation, and the war will end, I think, sometime in October. Well, as far as I understand, the deadline has passed in most parts of the world, and Mr. Camping has been shown to be in error. I shall be kind. But time is passing. He's got the wrong time, but, you know, one day an end will come to all of us, and we want to make sure that we're found to be doing what we're supposed to be doing, being fruitful. Luke 13, verse 6, Jesus also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. The point is, he's seeking fruit. He's looking for fruit. Why not? It's a fruit tree. And this is not Jesus talking about, you know, farming and husbandry and agriculture. He's talking about people and lives and the Father. And the Father would like to see fruit in your life and in my life. And he's going to come seeking fruit. Verse 7, then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, this isn't right. For 3 years I've come seeking fruit in this fig tree and find none. Now chop it down. Why does it use up or encumber the ground? It's just wasting space. But the keeper answered and said to him, sir, let's give it one more chance, shall we? Let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it then bears fruit, great, well. But I agree, if it doesn't, after that, you can cut it down. And so there's a time period, and even apparently an extended time period. But and at the end of that, there's fruit, then great. Everybody's happy. Keeper is happy. The owner is happy. The tree probably is quite happy that it's not going to be chopped down. So everybody's happy. A win-win-win situation. But on the other hand, if after this period of time and the extension in time, there's no fruit on the tree, you have an unhappy tree. And probably, to be fair, an unhappy owner and an unhappy keeper. Because that's not what they wanted. They wanted fruit. They got none. And obviously the lesson is there, you know, for us, that, you know, we should be, you know, careful, mindful of the fact that you and I are to be producing fruit. And last week we spent a bit of time on the need to, you know, meditate in God's word, ponder it, delight in it. We saw about Joshua being told to meditate in the word day and night. We saw the story in Psalms 1 about the man who delights in the law of God and meditates in it day and night. And what's he like? He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season, and whose leaf does not wither. Now that's good. What was the message? Delight in the word of God and reflect on it and meditate on it day and night. Then we'll be fruitful. And we've also mentioned a number of times that when we look into God's word, when we study it, it's not just to acquire, you know, head knowledge, not just to acquire book knowledge. It's to actually change us, the way we think, the way we believe, the way we speak, the things we do. The fruit we produce, fruit isn't knowledge. We do need knowledge, but that's not the end of the story. We acquire knowledge in order to correct the way we speak, correct the way we think, correct the way we live, and to make us different in what we produce. Look at John 15 and verse 1. John chapter 15. Because Jesus is here talking about fruit, been here I think every week so far, so it's quite a familiar passage, but it's still important, whether it's familiar or not, because we do want to be fruitful. The Master is seeking fruit. He's entitled to seek fruit. He made us to be fruitful. Verse 1, I am the true vine, says Jesus. My Father is the keeper, the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes or cleans, that it may bear more fruit. So you can see the intention here is to be fruitful. Even if we are fruitful, to produce more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, I'm going to look more closely at this expression to abide in me. Now, in fact, that's the title of today's message, actually abide in him. Because what does it mean to abide in Jesus? What does it mean to be in Jesus Christ, in him? You know, to abide is to continue. It is to dwell. You know, people have their abode. That's where they live. That's what they occupy. That's where they dwell. And to abide in, as Jesus says, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. That means to remain in, to continue in, to dwell in. One translation says to be vitally united. So you can understand that if you're, in a tree, in a vine, as a branch, you want to be vitally united to the trunk. Then you receive, you know, the life-giving substances from the tree. If you're cut off, then you're no longer vitally united. You're no longer abiding in the tree. You're no longer continuing in the vine. So Jesus is saying we must abide in him and he in us. He says, as the branch, notice it, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides, continues, remains, dwells in the vine, neither can you unless you abide, dwell, continue, are vitally united to me. You and I have to be in Christ and him in us. Now, if you think about it, would it make a difference to us if the Lord Jesus was with us throughout each day? I mean, literally with us throughout each day. What if Jesus was walking with us side by side through the day, advising us, guiding us, warning us of situations, adding extra strength to us if we had, you know, problems and couldn't quite handle things ourselves? If Jesus was literally in bodily form, walking with us through the day, talking to us, putting his hand on our shoulder to get our attention from time to time, if we were that close to the Lord Jesus and he was that close to us, would it make a difference in our lives? If you could just look across and there was Jesus right beside you. As you walked down the street, he was right beside you. As you drove your car, he was in the passenger seat. As you watched the TV, he was watching the same program, and so on. Would it make a difference? Is it likely that we'd become stronger and more successful and more fruitful if we walked with Jesus beside us day by day? I think the answer would be yes. But the situation is, well, actually, that's exactly what we do have. Because not only do we have Jesus Christ with us, but actually in us. And the scriptures make it plain, we are in him. We are actually in Christ. Now, what would that mean? Moving on to verse 5, Jesus continues, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So do we want to be fruitful? Do we want to be much fruitful? Well, it says if we abide in Christ and he abides in us, then we'll bear much fruit. Again, for without me, you can do nothing. So if you and I try to do it on our own, then actually we'll achieve, I'm sure, you know, something by human standards, perhaps. But as far as God's concerned, as far as Jesus is concerned, without him, there'd be nothing particularly significant. He actually says you can do nothing. If you don't abide with me or in me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. So therefore, is it important that you and I abide in Christ? Well, if we want to be fruitful, the answer is absolutely yes. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. Again, verse 7 says, if you abide in me. Now, if we abide in Christ, we'll be fruitful. If we don't abide in Christ, we'll shrivel and produce nothing. Now, Jesus is clearly talking about something that's very personal here, a very, very close relationship, closer than friendship. What I think Jesus is saying is, you and I should be a people who can say, I not only know Jesus Christ, but he knows me. And we walk together, and we talk together, and in fact, the Lord Jesus and I are one in mind and attitude. We're so close, we're virtually one. It's like, you're in me and I'm in you. We're just so very close, and it's an intimate relationship. Probably sounds a bit strange to our natural ears to sort of think this way, but the scriptures, we're going to look at quite a few now, are very, very plain. You and I are supposed to be in Christ, in him. And the language might be a wee bit odd to us, but that's where you and I've got to be. There's probably over 100 different scriptures in the New Testament where it says that believers are in him, or in Christ, or sometimes it says in whom, and that's where you and I have to be. It's such a close relationship with the Lord Jesus that the only way you can express it in human language is to say we're in him. Not talking about, we're here and the Lord Jesus is 85 billion light years away. You and I are in him. If we're in him, we'll bear much fruit. If we're not, we won't. Now, we saw last week the importance of spending time in the Word. The Word gives growth. And today we'll look at a number of these scriptures that talk about this need for us to be in him or in Christ. See what we can learn. What it means for us to be in him or in Christ. Let's start with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Because one of the things that it means is that you and I are new creations. Because it says here, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, as if we're in Christ. Now we're going to see this expression, in Christ, or in him, or in whom. Sometimes it's through him and by him, but there's well over 100 times that it refers to us being in him or in Christ. And if we're in Christ, it says that you and I are a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, probably many of us have got histories that we prefer to forget, and in God's eyes, if we're in Christ, it's gone. It's passed. It's passed away. All things actually have become new to us. If, of course, we're in Christ. Now, all things are of God, verse 18, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, talking of Paul and his associates, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or reckoning their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here's an in him expression, where it says that because the Lord Jesus took our sins upon himself, which we know, And he died for us, which we know, and he's now raised up and is helping us, which we know. It says that you and I might become, you know, develop, grow, and mature, and become the righteousness of God in him. So you and I are something special here if we're in him, because if we're in him, we become righteous. If we're in Christ, we are a new creation. The past is past, and you know, part of being fruitful is that we become a righteous people. And if we're in him, then we have access to that righteousness of God in him. If we're not in him, then obviously we don't. And so when Jesus says abide in me, you know, continue in me, it's a strange expression in some ways. I don't know that we often think about it, but we should become much more aware that we are in him. We need to be in him. That close relationship is so close that the only way I guess that the writers could actually phrase it is in him. If we turn now to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And Paul here is writing, and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And thankfully we are free from the law of sin and death. But notice, verse 1 says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we saw in the previous verse that we are new creations. Here we're told that there's no condemnation upon us who are in Christ Jesus. You know, we mentioned before that, you know, some people have a view of God that God is a hard, vindictive, individual, and of course you and I tend to stumble and fall sometimes. There's a bit of rebellion there, and most of the time hopefully it's just, you know, human weakness, but we do fall and stumble. And some people think, well, you know, God's out to get me. As soon as I make that mistake, God's there and boom, he's after me, and he's going to punish me, and he's going to, you know, going to ruin my life because I've stepped out of line. I mentioned before the young lady in the church years ago had been raised as a Catholic. And as I was also, and Catholics are very skilled in the art of feeling guilty, because it tends to be a guilt-ridden religion, and from my experience. And her view was that God was hard. God was sort of, rules and regulations, and you just step out of line, and he's got a big, you know, baseball bat or cricket bat, and bang, he's going to get you because you've stepped out of line. No, that's not how God is at all. If we step out of line, sometimes we end up with an unfortunate consequence because we're going contrary to the way that leads to happiness. But it says here in verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not being condemned. We're in Christ Jesus. And so that's good news, no condemnation. Looking at verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, remember, we're in Christ, he is in us. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. So there's a lot of this, God's in us, and we're in Christ. Like I say, that's potentially a bit peculiar language. Maybe it's not exactly natural, but, you know, the things of God are foolishness to the world, but they can be spiritually discerned. And we are in Christ, and he is in us. And that's talking about a very, 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 very close relationship. You know, so close that we're barely separable in Christ, and then there's no condemnation. Now look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So verse 2 says that we are sanctified, which means to be set apart in Christ Jesus. So we are new creations in Christ Jesus. We have received no condemnation. We're free of condemnation in Christ Jesus. We are set apart or sanctified for a holy purpose in Christ Jesus. So this expression, you know, in Christ Jesus, or occasionally in Him, or in whom, it's a very, very common expression. And in fact, once you sort of get used to seeing it, you'll spot it all the time. And then the question is, what does that tell me? If I'm in Christ, what does that mean for me? Well, here it means that if I'm in Christ, I'm sanctified. If I'm in Christ, there's no condemnation. If I'm in Christ, I'm a new creation. What else am I in Christ? And you look at all these verses, and it tells us what we are when we are in Him. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. I don't know if that's the style of language we'd use today if we were writing, but it's what Jesus actually used, John 15. Remember, He said, if you abide in Me, abide in You, Lord Jesus, dwell in You. What is this all about? And I guess it's a spiritual reality that is perhaps quite difficult to express in human language, but I think we can get the gist of it. The idea of it is to be so close as to be united and to be in Christ. Let's pick up the story here in verse 27. That's Colossians chapter 1. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Jesus said, you and me, I and you, and it talks here about Jesus Christ in us. The hope, which in biblical terms means a confident expectation of future glory. I mean, your hope of glory, my hope of glory, is that Jesus Christ is in us. In spirit, in you. In spirit, in me. Now that's pretty close. When we want to, you know, call on Jesus for assistance, we haven't got to go very far, because He's in us. We've talked in the past about the tendency, the temptation sometimes, is we want to pray and somehow get God's attention. He's a way, 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 way off somewhere, and we're way, way, way down here somewhere. And to try and get God's attention, we start to, you know, bawl and squall and bang heads off the floor and cut ourselves and prostrate ourselves and get email chains going. And then finally we know the ultimate sanction to get God's attention is to fast. Because somehow you've got to reach way up there and storm past the gates of heaven to get to God and get His attention. Well, Christ in us. That's how far away it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Doesn't take more than just the word Lord to get the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, if it's the other way around, Father, and we've got His attention immediately. Anyway, moving on to verse 28. Him we preach, talking of Jesus, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect is that Greek word again, teleos, meaning mature. We're not going to be absolutely sinless in this life. We'd like to be, I guess, but we can aim for maturity, to be fully developed, like the seed that grew up and eventually became the full mature, you know, head, ready for the harvest. That's mature, fully developed. And it says that, you know, Paul says we're teaching, we're warning, we're instructing with all the wisdom we've got, that we can present every one of you perfect in Christ Jesus. So in Christ we can be complete, fully developed, sanctified, new creations, no condemnation. A lot of things apply to us if we're in Christ or in Him. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus there is grace. And you and I are to be strong in it. If we want to be strong, we need grace. And where do we find that? In Christ Jesus. Again, you therefore, my son or my daughter, it could be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ Jesus. That's where grace is to be found. And grace, we've said before, is not just unmerited pardon or unmerited favor. That's true, that's what it is, but that's only a part of what it is. Grace is much bigger than that. Grace is talking about the inner strength that God gives us to help establish us and empower us and help us to become fruitful. That's God's grace working in us. And where do we find that grace? In Christ Jesus. Where are you and I? In Christ Jesus. We access the grace because that's where we are. Drop down to verse 10. Paul writes, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, salvation is in Christ Jesus. A lot of things in Christ Jesus, hopefully, including you and me. And that's why we need to be in Christ Jesus, in Him, because that's where grace is, that's where salvation is. That's where the qualities that you and I want in our lives are to be found, in Him. If we're not in Him, if we're not, you know, vitally united to the vine, we can't access the grace or the salvation. We're a branch, you know, cut off. You know what happens then? If you're not abiding in the tree as a branch, if you're not abiding in the vine, if you're not continuing or dwelling, then you are not connected. You won't grow, your leaves will wither, the fruit will not appear, you'll dry and shrivel up, you'll be tossed into fire and burned, talking of a tree. But you and I are supposed to be continually aware of the place where we are. We are to be in Him. Strange language, I guess, but that's where you and I are to be. So close. This concept, I guess, we sometimes have of thinking, well, there's me doing my stuff and there's the Lord Jesus up in heaven somewhere and He's probably busy looking at something the far side of the universe and He's not aware of what I'm doing or thinking or saying. And, maybe for 10 minutes tonight, I'd find 10 minutes to pray, and in that 10-minute period only, I'll be communicating to and linked to and united to the Father and the Lord Jesus. But for the other 23 hours and 50 minutes, it's just me, me, me. Well, actually, it might be, of course, but in that case, we're not vitally united. In that case, fruit will be non-existent because we're supposed to be in Him. That's where we dwell. That's where we abide. You don't abide somewhere you turn up, for 1 week a year. That's not abiding in a house. You abide in a house if it's your home. We find you in your home. That's where you abide. That's where you rest. That's where you stay. And you and I are supposed to be in Christ, in Him. And if we're in Him, of course, we'll probably look and sound and think very much like him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. And Paul writes here, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses or manifests the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." But Paul's saying, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." So, in Christ, we can be sanctified. We are a new creation. We receive no condemnation. And in Christ, we are always triumphant. Because that's what Paul says here. Thanks be to God. You know, here's good news, folks, he says. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. You know, Paul was never defeated. He might have a few bruises here and there. And he might have to run off in a hurry, but he was always able to go and continue preaching, and nothing stopped him. He carried on, and he says here he's very grateful that God always leads us in triumph in Christ. And what God did for Paul, he does for you and for me in Christ. We are led in triumph in Christ. Now, if we're in Christ, we can look forward to triumph, because if you think about it, if you were in Christ, if I'm in Christ, would you really expect the Lord Jesus Christ to be defeated? Would you expect the Lord Jesus Christ to fail? Would we expect the Lord Jesus Christ to be run off by Satan? Don't think so. I would expect the Lord Jesus Christ, as Commander-in-Chief of the armies of God, to always be victorious, to always be triumphant. And therefore, if you and I are in Christ, then we share that, don't we? We're in Christ. We will always be led in triumph if we're in Christ. Now, there's lots of these scriptures about in him, in Christ, in whom. Everyone tells us something about what it means to be in the Messiah, in Christ, to be vitally united to him. And so everyone we look at, we learn a little bit more. If we look at Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 1 is a pretty powerful passage. Mr. Armstrong said it was, he thought, the most beautiful passage in the New Testament, in the Phillips translation. I'm not using that, but it has one of Paul's, one of his strengths or weakness, one of his, he has these long sentences, does the Apostle Paul, and sometimes you get to the end of it, you've forgotten where you started. So there's lots and lots of clauses here, but we're just going to look out for what's available in Christ, or in him, or in whom. And Paul uses all those expressions multiple times in a few verses here. So starting in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." So what we got in Christ? Well, every spiritual blessing. And what's more, it's past tense. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So no condemnation, sanctified, grace, and here every spiritual blessing if we're in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So actually you and I are chosen in him, in Christ. And we were chosen in him a long time ago, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to sonship, it should say, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's the same expression, in him, in Christ, in the beloved, and we are accepted in the beloved. So there's a lot of things we've said there. We're new creations, we are not condemned, we are separated, we are complete, we are have access to grace, we're led in triumph, we are given here every blessing, we are chosen in him, and we're accepted in Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. That's another in him. So we're redeemed, set free, released through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him, in whom, he's piling them up here, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance. So, doesn't end, does it? Redeemed, set free, chosen, set apart, new creations, led in triumph. And here it says, verse 11, in whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And he's not finished, because verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. So, in him, or in whom, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Well, Paul doesn't write in the easiest of manners. There's some quite long passages there, and multiple phrases, quite tricky to follow it. But you can see that in Christ, in whom, in the beloved, in him, and there's all sorts of blessings and benefits to us by being in Christ. And verse 3 certainly is an interesting one, where it says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, all of them. Every blessing that you and I can think of has been given to us in Christ. So we'd all want to be in Christ, wouldn't we? Because Jesus said, if you abide in me and I in you, then you'll bear much fruit. And if you don't abide in me, then you'll dry up, be fruitless, and really not good to man or beast. But you and I need to be in Christ. We turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. If you think about it, we should be in Christ right this very second, and he in us. It's not a question that when we're finished listening to the Bible study or sometime later today, that we're going to connect to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we are vitally united right now, or probably not at all. So right this very moment, Jesus Christ is in you, and you're in him. But we're not always conscious of this, and sometimes we get these weird ideas that Lord Jesus is a billion miles away, and he doesn't know what I'm doing, and I can't really reach him. That's all nonsense. In him, which we are, we have all sorts of opportunities and blessings and qualities available to us. Colossians 2, and picking up in, where are we, verse 6. Colossians 2:6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So Paul says here that we are to walk in him, that we are rooted in him, that we are built up in him. So we're talking about, you know, growing and maturing, whether it be a plant, or I guess, or you could say here maybe a building is growing up. But you and I are walking in him, rooted in him, built up in him. And then dropping down to verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So we're separated in him, we are not condemned in him, we walk in triumph in him. And verse 10 here says that we are complete or full in him. So if we're in Christ or in him, it just goes on and on and on, if we're in him. And this expression, like I say, is used multiple times throughout the New Testament, and all of them tell us something. But sometimes we don't know that. We can read through through the Gospels or the letters or whatever, and we don't pick up on these things because it's not perhaps a phrase that we really think about much. We don't see the totality of it, and we can read right over it. But Paul had been making a lot of effort here to say that when we're in Christ, when we're in him, lots and lots of things happen if we're in Christ. And of course we are in him. We need to be aware of what the blessings of being in him are. And if we want to be fruitful and grow, we have to recognize that when we're in him, we are able to get all the help and the support and the nourishment and the sustenance and the energy and the power to be fruitful if we're in him. If we're in him, we'll grow. It says here we're complete, we're filled up in him. If we turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, so the first letter of John, we've seen lots of comments from Paul there, but John said plenty himself. So the first letter of John in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Remember John the apostle and the disciple whom Jesus loved, John often called himself. John was there with Jesus, and he was there when Jesus talked about being the true vine and abiding in him. John was there, heard it with his own ears, and I guess it made an impact. Picking up in verse 3 here, 1 John chapter 2. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. How do we know we're in him? Well, if we keep his word, if we keep his commandments, if we walk in the truth, then we know that we are in him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now Jesus said, abide in me. And John, who clearly remembered that, says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked in him. Because that makes absolute sense. Now, how could we say we abide in Christ and live differently? How can we say that we are vitally united to the Messiah and then live the opposite way? Jesus kept the Sabbath and the holy days. Jesus controlled his tongue. Jesus showed compassion. Jesus sacrificed himself for others. And we're in him. And he's in us. And we would walk, therefore, together. We should be similar in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions. It says, verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just like Jesus walked. You have those bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? and apparently you hit a situation of some sort. Somebody cuts you up when you're driving in front of you, or goes too slow for your preferred speed. And you think, now, what would Jesus do? Well, what he'd do is he'd blast the horn and he'd wave some fingers at them and he'd flash his lights and he'd tell them a thing or two. Or would he? You know, somebody pushes in front of you in the queue, the line at the checkout. Somebody phones you up to tell you some juicy gossip. What would Jesus do? Well, you probably know what Jesus would do. The question is whether we do it or not. But we're in him and he's in us. It says here that we would walk just as he walked. We do just what he would do because we're in him. We're that close. We're sort of sharing almost the same body. Christ is in us. And so the question is, you know, are we aware that we're in him and he in us? If we look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. 1 John 3 and verse 24. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's quite a good promise. You know, whatever we ask, we receive. Really? How do we want to water that down? Well, carrying on, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he, Jesus, in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So the one who lives God's way abides in Christ, and he in him. So, not a surprise, is it? We would live the same way. If we live in Christ, we walk in Christ, if we abide in Christ, if we dwell in Christ, if we're in him, and vice versa, he's in us, it would make rather obvious sense that our lives should look pretty similar. Now, of course, most of us tend to have one foot in one camp, and one foot in the other camp, one foot in the light, one foot in the dark, and very often we wander around into the dark, and then pop back out into the light for a while, and go back into the dark, and it's not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to be always led in triumph in Christ, if we're in him. Notice 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Well, we all do sin from time to time. This is talking more about a lifestyle. Whoever abides in him doesn't have a lifestyle of sin. How could you? If we were vitally united to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're in him, dwelling in him, continuing in him and his words in us, we couldn't have a life of complete debauchery and sinfulness and iniquity. You couldn't. And it says there, whoever abides in him doesn't sin. Habitually, doesn't sin, brackets, as a chosen lifestyle. You know, all of us are imperfect. We do make mistakes. We all know that. We shouldn't be too easy upon ourselves in that sense. We should make the effort not to. But we're supposed to be in Christ. And he who says he abides in Christ should be living as the Messiah lived. That's how we should live. And in addition to all of that, even when we're dead, which hopefully we're not dead at the moment, but if some of us exit the living in the next number of months or years, even when we're dead, if we want to be resurrected, we have to be in Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. First Thessalonians 4:13. This is the passage that many people see as a a rapture, as in a sense as well as it is, that most people talk about secret raptures, such as Mr. Harold Camping, who reckons the rapture is taking place today. I think he's going to be severely disappointed. I feel very sorry for his followers, because I guess many are probably quite sincere and genuine and have sacrificed their jobs and careers to try and help promote this message, and it's going to all be end in tears. But verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And of course, when you die, it is effectively a sleep. Now, some people think when you die, you race off to heaven and run down the streets of gold and have a great party, and now you've sort of shucked off your frail physical body with limitations. Now you're free to experience life at the fullest. But actually, it's like sleep. You know, if you're a deep sleeper, which I am, then things can happen all around you. You've no idea. People come into the room, open drawers, open curtains, alarms go off, airplanes fly over the top of the house, dinosaurs, you know, knock on the window to come in, and you sleep on peacefully, unaware. And death is like that. It's a sleep. It's not more vibrant, and it's a sleep. You're unconscious to what's happening until the trumpet blows, and then you're awake. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." See, we do want to be in Christ when we're alive. We want to be in Christ, in Jesus, it says here, when we're dead. Because it's the ones who are dead in Jesus who will be resurrected. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," and I guess most of us hope we will be, "will by no means precede those who are asleep." They don't know what's going on, they're asleep. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." We want to be in Christ, people, whether we're alive or whether we're dead. Because in Christ we are separated, led in triumph, and redeemed and chosen. And also, if we're dead in Christ, we are resurrected. It's the place to be. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And we can certainly look forward, you know, to that day. So being in him, in Christ, is relevant. So there's lots of scriptures that talk about being in him and by him and through him and in Christ. I've copied a list of the scriptures. There's 15 pages of them, I've got to say. I've got the reference and the actual complete verse. Anybody wants a copy, just drop me an email and I'll send you a copy. One recommendation I saw 30 years ago when I came across this topic was the guy says you should underline all these verses in your Bible, in whom, in Christ, in him, and then as you come across them when you're reading, it'll bring it back to your attention. Well, didn't actually do that, but it seems a good idea still. And if we do come across these verses and, you know, read them, ponder them, think about them, we can come to see much more clearly who we are. Not just who we are ourselves, we sort of know that, but who we are in Christ, in him. We've seen several things already. We're a new creation. We have no condemnation. We are separated. We are complete. We've access to grace. We're led in triumph. We've received every blessing. We live like Christ. We'll be resurrected. And other scriptures add other details. So we're going to grow and keep on growing. There's at least two things we need. One is to feed off God's word, which we covered last week, you know, desire that pure milk of the word. And secondly, to be vitally united to the vine, to the Lord Jesus, to receive, you know, from him his strength, his abilities, his attributes, all that he has. As the scripture puts it, abide in him, dwell in him. Let's look finally at John 15 and verse 4. Having seen numerous references to abiding in Jesus and being in him and in Christ, Let's go back to where Jesus referred to it. John 15, and picking up in verse 4. Hopefully we can have a slightly deeper understanding now of this passage. Jesus said, verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, then my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be or prove to be my disciples." So today we focus very much on this question of abiding in the Lord Jesus, abiding in him, dwelling in him, because that's the place to be. So hopefully that will help us as we go through the coming weeks to remember that we should be so very close to the Lord Jesus that it virtually could be described as we're in him. I'll just conclude by saying, if you want that list of well over 100 verses with the references and the actual scriptures quoted, just drop me a note and I'll get it to you. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.